The title of our message today is My Grace is Sufficient for You. And I got to tell you, sometimes we really don't want to hear that, do we? We don't want to hear that we're going to have to endure a problem. We don't want to hear that we're going to have to walk through hard times. But at times, God's got a purpose for those problems that we go through. And part of the growing process for us as Christians is be able to see God's hand at work in our life, to see God's hand at work in the situations in which we're going through, and be able to trust Him that He is working out things for His good. Why can I make a statement like that? Why can I say that it's for our good, that things are being worked out? Because God has promised us that in His Word, hasn't He? In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that for in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to begin by reading, and then we'll open in prayer, and then we'll begin. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows such a one, was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan buffeted me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Lord, we thank you today for this incredible reminder that it's in moments of weakness that we turn to you and we trust you. And Lord, that we find strength in those times. And whatever anyone here is going through today, Lord, I just pray that you would take your word, that you would do exactly that which you've promised. You said that your word will not return void, but that it will accomplish all that you purpose. And I pray that that would be the case today to your glory and your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember from last week when we went and we finished the last part of chapter 11, Paul ended with a really unusual illustration. Do you remember what it was? Paul was talking at the end because this whole issue, the false apostles had come, they were boasting. Paul doesn't want to boast, he doesn't like to boast, but he feels that he's got to boast because the Corinthians aren't hearing what he's saying. And the Corinthians are in the danger of falling into this false teaching. And so he's preparing to make one of these big loops and a switch to make a point. And unless I go back into the end of chapter 11, you're not going to catch the point as he gets to it in the beginning of chapter 12. We see at the very end of chapter 11, he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." And then the example that he uses is in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, I bring that up because in Acts chapter 9, Paul goes ahead and he describes this incident. And then he picks it up again here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right at the very end of the chapter. But if you look at chapter 9, chapter 9 is the watershed chapter in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because if you remember, he was Saul, and he was persecuting the church, even to the point of death. But as he headed towards Damascus, on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden the Lord met him. In a flash of light, he's blinded. And Christ met him. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul goes, "Who is it?" And who is it, Lord? And Jesus says, "It's me, Jesus. Why do you keep kicking against the goats? Why are you doing all of these things?" And Saul ends up coming to the point in which he's saved. He ends up coming to Christ during that time. But if you remember in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, Saul came to Damascus after going to the high priest and the Jewish council and asking for letters of recommendation. in order to go to Damascus looking for Christians, men and women, so that he could arrest them, he could bring them back, he could punish them, and maybe even, we find out later, kill them. In fact, Paul was there and responsible for the death of men and women in Christ as he brought them and he turned them in. But after coming in that position of power from Jerusalem, after coming with the letter of recommendation, and if you remember, part of the thing was is that the false apostles in Corinth were saying, look, we're coming from Jerusalem with letters of recommendation. Here we go. And so Paul goes right back and uses the example of his letters of recommendation. I came with letters of recommendation from the high priest, the Jewish council here. And he goes to what city? City of Damascus. On the way there, Jesus meets him. Things radically change. He ends up having this vision of Christ. Christ comes and meets him. He's born again, and now he's a Christian. He comes back into Damascus. He goes in. He's talking in the synagogues. He's talking to the Jews. He's sharing Jesus Christ with the Jewish people. But did they receive it very well? No, in fact, they didn't. In fact, they coordinated with the governor at that point so that he would be arrested and perhaps murdered at that point. And so the believers gathered around the Apostle Paul, and he had to flee Damascus, Syria at night, being lowered humbly in a basket, and away he goes. And Paul goes, look, I was this low. Do you see how low I was? I've experienced the lows. I've experienced the highs. And as we go into verse 1 through 3 of chapter 12, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to you in visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know that either. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I think it's important that we stop here for just a minute and realize that Paul was one of those individuals that the way God often communicated him was with visions. In the book of Acts alone, we find out that 6 times God came to him in visions, several times through Christ. Once he has a vision of Ananias, that he's to go meet this guy by the name of Ananias, who's on Straight Street, and he's going to pray for him, and his vision will end up coming back to him again. We see Paul again have another vision later on in the book in which he sees a man from Macedonia who calls out to him and pleads with him to come over to Macedonia and to help them. We see Jesus come to the Apostle Paul and encourage the Apostle Paul to stay in Corinth because there's many people in that city who are going to be reached for me, and Paul ends up staying there for 18 months. And then we see Jesus in Jerusalem come to Paul to encourage him, but to warn him of the danger in Jerusalem and that he needs to get out. In fact, we see an angel coming as well and encouraging Paul at times in which he's in trouble in Acts chapter 27, in which he's getting ready to be shipped off to Rome. And the angel said that just as you were my witness here in Jerusalem, so you would be my witness in Rome. And so Paul has had several different visions, but we need to understand that visions and boasting is something that didn't make up Paul's character. It's something that he did not want to do in any way, shape, or form. And so in verse 2, even as he begins talking here, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to this third heaven. Now, the writing of 2 Corinthians was somewhere in the area of the mid-50s, so the time period that we're looking right now is the early 40s, and so it was probably that far back in which this happened. Now, Paul hadn't been doing a whole lot of talking about that, but because of the boasting of the false apostles, because they're saying, we are having visions, we're having revelations, this is coming from God. Don't listen to Paul. Paul says, fine, you're going to listen to boasting, let me boast. Okay, but I'm going to boast in a different way than you've heard before. I'm not going to be boasting about myself. And even as he begins saying, I know a man. Now, Paul's speaking in the third person. Don't you find that a little strange? If you're describing it to somebody, wouldn't you tend to say, boy, I had this vision in which I got caught up to heaven. I saw the most incredible things that you've ever seen. He doesn't do that. Paul says, I know a man. This man ended up getting caught up to the third vision. This man ended up getting caught up to the third heaven. But as Paul does this, we need to realize that the reason that he's finally breaking out, okay, this boasting is going on from the false apostles, but at the same time, he's leading up to the thorn in the flesh. Why did Paul receive this thorn in the flesh? And that's the direction that we're moving towards. There's been speculation as to when Paul was caught up in the third heaven. We know it was 14 years before that, but we don't know what the experiences were. Some individuals, and I don't know that we can do this for sure, have thought the incident in chapter 14, which actually came a little bit later, in which Paul was stoned. Do you remember what happened? Paul goes in with the false gods, and they think that he's Hermes, the chief spokesman for the god Barnabas is Zeus. And as he goes in there, he tells the people not to worship him because they came out, they're going to slaughter the animals, they're going to begin worshiping. And so they became so angry that they stoned him. And the Bible says, taking him for dead, they took him outside, they dragged him outside the city, assumedly taking him for dead, and they left him outside. And as the believers gathered around him, a miraculous thing happened. Paul got up, and he goes right back into the city. Now, that's left a lot of people to say, when did Paul go to heaven? How did he end up doing this? And that's left a lot of people to speculate that perhaps when Paul was stoned, maybe he really was dead. Maybe during that time he did go to the third heaven and see those incredible things at that point. And then when the believers gathered around him and they prayed for him, they put their hands on him and they prayed for him and he was raised back up. He came back and he had that vision from the time in which he was up there. All speculation. I don't know for sure that would be the case. But that's what some have looked at. And it says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul said to be transported to the third heaven, and he ends up coming back. And one other person in the New Testament was transported up into heaven, into the very presence of God. Do you remember who that was on his vision that he wrote about? Well, you've got the Apostle John in the book of Revelation ends up going and seeing these incredible things in heaven. In fact, in his case as well, some of the things that were said to him were not to be repeated. They were not to be spoken by other individuals. Well, the Muslims believe in the existence of seven heavens. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Well, we find that the first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. In fact, it's the home of the birds and the clouds and the air and the plains. And we're able to live with that atmosphere. It's a blessing to us. We've got the air that we breathe by. We walk outside. We look up. We see the clouds. We look up a little further. We see the jets that are flying over the top of us. That's the first heaven, as the Bible calls it. It calls it with the clouds, where the clouds are, where the birds are. But there's a second heaven that the Bible talks about as well, and that's the stellar heavens. Have any of you been following on the news about the Voyager 1 spacecraft and just what happened this week? Really unique, because that spacecraft was launched 36 years ago in 1977. 36 years ago in 1977, it was launched and it was sent out. In fact, there's two of them. There's a Voyager 1, there's a Voyager 2. They actually launched the Voyager 2 first, but it's traveling slower. And Voyager 1 caught it and passed it. And just on September 12th, just a couple of days ago, 3 days ago, we went beyond the solar system, and that spacecraft is now in what's called interstellar space. But the second heaven is the stellar heavens. It's the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are, according to the Bible. There's a third heaven as well, and the third heaven is the very dwelling place of God. Now, what I want you to see here is most of us, if not all of us, have been here in the first heaven. We experience the air and everything. Most of us here have probably flown in airplanes and so forth. There's a few people who have journeyed to the second heaven as well as they've gone to outer space. Now, just thinking, have you been listening at all about this Mars project that they've got coming where they want to send four people to Mars at some point, and they've got all these people that are volunteering for it. But there's one problem on that trip. Do you know what it is? It's a one-way trip. That's right. When they go over there, they're going to stay there, and that's where they're going to end up dying there. But I say that to say this, that people travel in the first heavens. People travel even now in the second heavens. But it was strange that when the Russian cosmonauts went to the moon and they circled the moon, one of the cosmonauts radioed back to Earth, and he said, "I don't see any God here." Do you know what his problem was? He didn't go far enough. He needed to go further. In fact, my dad, a while back, we went to an R.C. Sproul conference that he had in Portland. And my dad asked the question. He said, "I've got a question nobody can answer. Nobody's going to be able to answer this question." I said, "Dad, what's that question?" And he said, "Where's heaven?" And I went on to answer it the best I could and even accept that. And it just so happened that at that moment, R.C.'s assistant was walking by. We were during a break. And he overheard my dad saying, "I've got a question that nobody can answer." And so he says, "Sir, what is that question?" And so my dad says, "Where is heaven?" And so he goes, well, we'll see. And so in the question and answer period that ended up coming back, the assistant goes to R.C. and says, R.C., he said, there's a gentleman here in the audience. He said, I don't even know if he's saved or not. But this is the question that he had for you. Where is heaven? And R.C. went on to give this beautiful explanation of where heaven is. But it's basically what I said to my father. And here it is. We can start and go into the sky here, right up to the top of the atmosphere, right on the edge of space, and we're in the first heaven. We can get in the next heaven, and we can go as far as we can. You know, I mean, who knows how far it is to go out there. In fact, they just said that now the next destination of the Voyager 1 is Alpha Centauri, and we're not going to be around to see it when it ends up getting out there. It took 36 years to get this far. But the heaven which is the third heaven, the heaven which is the dwelling place of God, I believe is in a different dimension. And it may be closer to you than you think. In fact, we can't see in our life right now the dimension that heaven is in. We don't get to see that unless God, on a rare occasion, ends up giving somebody a vision in which they can go in and see a part of that. One of these days when we die, or one of these days when the Lord returns, all of a sudden the blinds are going to be removed and we'll be able to see God in all of his glory and his majesty, and that will be absolutely an incredible day. But after 14 years, Paul, out of necessity, opens up about this experience in which he went to the third heaven. But I want you to notice one other thing as we're talking about this. He feels that he's got to share this. He comes out and he shares this. But does he spill his guts about everything that he saw up there? Does he spill his guts about all of the words that were spoken up there? What do we hear? Nothing. He doesn't give us any information other than he's not allowed to talk about it. It was too personal for him to talk about, so he withholds that. Verse 3 says, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. You know, Paul is not sure at this point whether his whole body was transformed and sent on all the way up to that third heaven, or whether it was just a vision in which he went through. It was so real, but I don't know, but God knows. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12 says, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Well, Paul got up there and he heard these things that were incredible. Now, he says it's not lawful for a man to utter, to speak. What were the words? We don't know. We can speculate a little bit, but that message that came to the Apostle Paul was so special, so precious, that it was for him alone and for him to hang on to as God revealed something to him that was for him. But as he was caught up into paradise, the question is what paradise is this? Is this the same paradise that Jesus spoke to with the thief on the cross? Luke chapter 23, verses 42 through 43, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I think it's important that we remember that the Garden of Eden is compared in the Bible to paradise. You know, what do you think of when you think of paradise? You think of the ultimate place. You think of this incredible beauty, just utter happiness, joy. Paradise is where I want to be. It's where I want to spend all eternity. And Jesus said to that thief on the cross as he repented and he realized who Jesus was, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, so often we are frightened when that time of death ends up coming, when we come to that time in which we are so close to that. But I think it's important to go back to the words of Jesus and remember what he said to the thief. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise, in that ultimate place. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live, to die, is gain. And so we see this beautiful imagery of this place which is called paradise. And by the way, paradise is the third heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. Revelation chapter 2 verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where's the last time that we heard about the tree of life? We see it in the garden experience, don't we? Genesis chapter 3. We go in there and we see the fall of man. Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, and yet the trees are there. But all of a sudden, at the end of the Bible, here come the trees. And where are they? They're in that place which is called paradise. It's the place where every believer in Jesus Christ is going to go the moment we die, or the moment the Lord returns and translates us. We're going to see that paradise. Revelation chapter 22 Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates to the city. What city is being spoken about by the Apostle John? It's the New Jerusalem. It's the picture for heaven. So when you go to paradise, you go to heaven. And when Paul went to paradise, Paul ended up going to heaven. And that's the hope that you and I have as well. But while he was here, or while he was there, he heard inexpressible words. Now, once I said just a moment ago, something that was so personal that he didn't even have the freedom to share. G. Campbell Morgan says, there are some who seem eager to talk of visions and revelations which they've had. The question is as to whether such eagerness is not proof that the visions and the revelations are not of the Lord. When they are granted, and they certainly are granted to the servants of God under certain circumstances, they produce a reverent hesitancy to speak. They are too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed. But the effect of them will be apparent in life and in service. Have you ever had God speak to you in a very, very precious way? There's something very special about that, isn't it? He speaks to us today through his word. He speaks to us today in prayer. Sometimes we have these incredible encounters with the living God, and they can change us forever. But what I want you to see in this particular passage is that it's a very, very precious thing when it happens. It's not something to throw out to say that you're better than the next person, because the truth of the scripture is we're as bad as the next person. But by the grace of God in Christ, we are nothing. And so when you have that precious moment, it is exactly that. But I got to ask you, if you're not spending time in God's Word, how do you expect to get to know Him? I believe the Bible. Have you ever read it? All of it? You know, people say, well, I don't know. I've read all of it and everything. But I believe it, and I live by it. I love Jesus. Have you read all of the New Testament? Have you spent those times going over to get to know Him more deeply and more intimately? Don't you see that if we don't spend time in God's Word, we're never going to get as close to God as we possibly can? If we don't spend time in worship, we're never going to get as close to Him in worship as we possibly can. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together. And there's good reason for that, because as we come, we're encouraged. We encourage each other. We praise the Lord, and we're blessed by the Lord in return. It's so important to spend that time with God every day so that we can know Him more deeply and more personally. But Paul's not going to boast about going to heaven in that sense. In fact, we see in verse 5 here, Paul ends up writing, he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Paul never boasted about his experiences. All Paul would boast about is Christ crucified. Do you remember what he could say? He could go out and he could say, oh man, I was called up to heaven. I've got this special place. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've traveled all over the place planting churches everywhere. I've got this huge ministry. I. You ever hear that when people are talking about ministries that they're working in? It's the me syndrome. But Paul doesn't do that. What Paul is, he did this. God did that. Christ did this. And when Paul went in, he began to boast. What he boasted in was the cross of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. My mom and my sister are on vacation in Toronto, Canada, which is where I'm from. And the other day they called me on Skype, and I was in my office when they called, and they had a family gathering back there in Toronto, so I got to see relatives that I haven't seen for a long, long time. Everybody was back there, and so they wanted us to talk. And my uncle, who's got to be in his 80s at this point, got on, and we started talking, and he could see my books in the background. And he looks at me, and he goes, so, are you a preacher, man? I said, well, they tell me that sometimes. He says, well, I don't believe that Christian stuff. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe any of that Christian stuff. And he's on. And a little later on in the conversation, talking to someone else, and I can hear him in the background just ranting and raving about Christianity. And I thought, my goodness, you're in your 80s. By God's grace, you're in your 80s. You could have another year, 2 years, maybe 3 years, and you've got to go meet your Maker. And you've got no desire to know Jesus, and you just, without even thinking twice, you could say, I'm not one of those Christians. I don't believe that stuff. And it just really struck me, and it fits exactly what Paul said. For the message of the cross, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day so that we could be forgiven and have new life in Him, is life to us. But to the unbeliever, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. And if Paul was going to boast in anything, he would be boasting in the cross of Christ and the power of God. Well, Paul wouldn't boast about himself with the exception of one thing, and that's in his infirmities. We might translate that in his weaknesses, in his defects. Do you realize that it's our weaknesses, it's our defects, it's our infirmities that end up developing the character within us? You are who you are today because of the experiences you've gone through and how you've dealt with those experiences. God deals with the negative circumstances in our lives, developing us, shaping us, conforming us into the person of Jesus Christ. Do you notice the longer you go through difficult experiences, the more often you go through those difficult experiences, the stronger you become to be able to endure and go through those circumstances. And if you go through them with the right attitude, the more you become like Jesus Christ. Paul knew a lot about that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we see that he was fully aware that God was at work even in all of the difficulties and punishments and beatings and whippings and everything that he ended up going through. Verse 6 says, For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees or hears from me. I like the way the NIV interpreted this because it just makes it so clear. Paul says, for if I should boast, I would not be a fool. And then he goes on and says, because I would speak the truth. If I were to go ahead and start boasting to you right now, I would not be a fool because the very things that I'm telling you are the truth. Paul says, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that because all glory and all honor belongs to God. And I speak the truth, Paul says. I'm not going to lie about it. I'm not going to distort it. I am a nothing apart from Jesus Christ. But from a human perspective, Paul had every right to boast. The apostle, the church plants being in the third heaven, all of the blessings, you know, and of all of the things that he goes through, he writes so much of the New Testament. But he realized that apart from Jesus Christ, he was nothing. You know, do you realize in our Christian walk, we don't jump on the 20th or the 30th floor. We've got to start in the basement. Once we realize that we are nothing apart from Christ, then we can turn to Him and trust Him and begin to build. So long as we try to jump in on the 20th or 30th floor, God can't use us because we have pride in our life and we are unwilling to be used because it's all about me, you see. But it's all about Him. And we need to realize that. So we start on the bottom floor in our walk and we begin to build up. But it takes dedication as we move on. But Paul had every reason in the world to be bragging. And then thus, with that in mind, verse 7 comes along. And lest I should be exalted above all measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Well, God intervened so that Paul would not become proud. There's times in our lives where God will intervene. He'll allow situations to come our way so that we won't become proud. Now, I've got to say, you know, we go through different crises in our lives, and it's not always a matter that we have done something wrong. In fact, sometimes when we go through crises in our lives, we may be doing things right, and we've really angered the enemy, and the enemy's coming after us. But sometimes we go out and we make decisions in our life in which there's consequences to bear. And as Christians, we have to walk that path. We've got to go through the consequences that we've earned. If we go out and we steal from somebody and we end up having to go to jail because we went ahead and stole from somebody, it's up to us when we're with Christ to make it right with the other people. But there's still going to be consequences that we have to go through. And so we need to see that God is at work even in those most difficult times. But God intervened here. He intervened with a thorn in the flesh. And the Greek meaning for thorn is a splinter, a stake, a sharp pointed object. You know, what kind of imagery does that bring? Well, it brings that God didn't want Paul to get too comfortable, did he? In fact, he ended up bringing something that would point, that would hurt a little bit, that would keep his attention, that would keep him turning back to him. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to reach people when everything's going great in their life? I mean, you see people and they say the majority of people that you can meet or that you can reach for Christ are between the ages of 4 and 18. In fact, 85% of the people who are going to come to Christ end up coming to Christ during the ages of 4 and 18, according to Child Evangelism Fellowship statistics. Now, the older a person gets, the less the opportunity for that, or the less likelihood for that person to come to Christ. Why? Because they're getting more independent, they're getting more self-dependent, they're getting more wealthy, they have less need in a lot of areas to end up coming to Christ, and people turn their eyes away from him. Sometimes when we have those thorns in our side, it's a blessing because it turns our lives and it turns our focus back on Christ again. Now, there's three main interpretations here for Paul's thorn. Number one, the temptation Paul faced from his own sin nature. In other words, he saw the temptations that he was fighting as he was in ministry. It was a thorn in his side. It would not go away. It was a constant problem that he was facing. That's one possible interpretation. A second interpretation is that it was the persecution that Paul was facing from the false apostles in Corinth. That was a thorn in his side. It was a messenger from Satan that was interfering with his ministry. John MacArthur writes of the 188 uses of the Greek word angelos in the New Testament, at least 180 are in reference to angels. This angel was from Satan, a demon afflicting Paul. Possibly the best explanation for this demon was that he was indwelling the ringleader of the Corinthian conspiracy, the leader of the false apostles. Through them, he was tearing up Paul's beloved church and thus driving a painful stake through Paul. So for MacArthur, he says, look, that thorn in the side was the leader of the false apostles who's in here causing all of these troubles. And you say, well, I don't know about that. But it's interesting as we go and we read in the Old Testament that we find out that sometimes the opponents or the enemies of Israel were described as thorns. In fact, we see in Numbers 33, verse 55, it says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants to your eyes." And here you go. "And thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." And so in Numbers here, we find that those that the Israelites don't move out of the way are going to stick around. They're going to become irritants. They're going to become thorns in their side because they let them stay in the land. In Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the writer of Judges writes, "And you shall," and this is Joshua at this point, "and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." Joshua's time period here, as we're looking, as he's entering into the land, they're getting ready to take Jericho. "You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So as the Israelites are getting ready to go into Jericho, they're getting ready to go into Israel, God warns them that if they don't drive out the people who believe in these other gods, if they allow the other gods to be there, then the people are going to be a thorn in their side. Now, as I look at these passages, they're tying together to disobedience. And I don't see that disobedience in Paul, quite frankly. What I see is the disobedience in the false apostles. So I don't think this is the thorn in Paul's side. What do I think is the thorn in Paul's side? I think that Paul had some physical ailment that was affecting him in a very negative way. In fact, personally, what I believe, and I got to tell you right now, we don't know for sure what this thorn is, but I think it was probably his eyes. A while back, I started noticing I was really having a hard time when I was preaching. And I'd get up to my Bible here, and I'm looking down, and I couldn't see the text. And what was happening is in my right eye, I was seeing triple. I was seeing three different things as I was leading down here. And I was making all kinds of mistakes while I was reading everything. And I went into the eye doctor, and I found out that I had a cataract in my eye. I got to tell you, we are so blessed to live in this day and age when we can go in and we can get these things fixed. So I go to the eye doctor, I go on in, and they do this little minor surgery, and they take off this cataract off of my eye, and all of a sudden I can see, and I can see clearly now. Sounds like the song, doesn't it? In fact, I wanted to sing because I had found where I couldn't spend long times reading, preparing for the messages, and it was interfering with all kinds of things. It was a thorn in my side. that was hindering ministry, and fortunately the doctors were able to take care of that, and today I can see just fine. But in Paul's day, he had a real problem because they couldn't go in and do cataract surgery on his eyes. And when you stop and you think about the Bible here, in the New Testament, we find that of the 27 books that are in the New Testament, that Paul wrote 13 of those books, and 14 if you include Hebrews into that account. Now, for an individual who may have been having eye problems, who spent time writing the Word of God, can you see how that would hinder the ministry in which he had and how it would be so frustrating to him? Warren Wiersbe said, when you stop and you think that Paul had letters to write, trips to take, sermons to preach, churches to visit, and dangers to face as he ministered, you can understand that this was a serious matter. No wonder he prayed three times, as his Lord had done in the garden, that the affliction might be removed from him. You know, perhaps the strongest evidence that we have in Scripture that maybe it was Paul's eye, Galatians chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given it to me." So Paul's talking to the Galatians, and he's admitting, "I've got a problem with my eye. And I bear you witness, if you could have possibly done it, you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me so that I could carry on in the ministry." And we read a little further on in Galatians, and we get to the end of the book in chapter 6. And we find that Paul, in fact, so often as we look at the writings of Paul, he says, "I write this in my own hand." Now, wait a minute, has he got a problem with his education? Well, no. Paul studied under Gamaliel. He was probably one of the most trained individuals that was out there. Something was bothering him so that he couldn't write. And in fact, he ended up calling scribes in to help him write those books. But to show the authenticity of the book, at the end of the book, he would sign it with his own name. And you see what he says? "See what large letters I sign it in." You notice how as we get older, more and more of us are getting glasses. And people have asked me, "Well, what does this guy look like?" And maybe the guy's 50 years old or up or whatever. I'll say, "Oh, he's an older guy with glasses." Okay, so we all stand up. Here we are, every one of us, right? Yeah, but our eyesight begins to go, and it's a problem that we have. But in Paul's particular case, I think it was more than that. And I suspect, I can't say for sure, but I suspect that it could have been his eyes. But in verse 7, it goes on, and he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, that word buffet in the Greek means to strike with a fist. It means to take a beating. It's the same word that was used of Jesus when he was being beaten in Matthew chapter 26. And we need to realize that when Satan comes, Satan buffets us. Part of that goes with the fall. Do you realize when Adam and Eve were created, if they hadn't have sinned, they would have lived forever, and they wouldn't have had a lot of the problems that we have today, or we wouldn't have had a lot of the problems that we are today. But because of the fall, we're affected by that sin. We become older. We get sick. We get all these illnesses. As we get older, we get more of them that seem to end up coming. And Satan comes, and he buffets us, and somehow God allows him to do that. Why? Because even in those moments, God is working in our lives. And is our weakness going to become a strength? Are we going to become angry and bitter at God and turn away from Him? Or are we going to turn to God as our source of strength and lay our concerns at the foot of the cross and realize that God is able to take care of those situations? There's some things I don't understand, and I won't understand until we end up getting to heaven one of these days. But we need to trust God when we go through these times, that He's allowed it to come into our life for a reason, as hard as it is. But He's at work in that if we'll simply turn to Him and we'll trust Him. What kind of a thorn are you facing today? What kind of an irritant is just really hurting you spiritually? How is Satan trying to get you away from your focus on God? We need to turn to God, and we need to trust Him. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." How many times did Paul ask the Lord to remove this thorn from him? Three times. I want you to think back into the garden with Jesus. Jesus went into the garden and he began to pray, began to pour his heart out. "Father, if it be possible with me, remove this cup from me." And he stopped with that. Is that right? No, it's not. Is it? Correct me. No, it's not. What did he say? "But thy will be done." "Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But Lord, thy will be done." You know, it's so important. I had a friend tell me one time, you know, to pray that prayer is a weak prayer, to pray the Lord's will be done. I thought, that's not a weak prayer. Jesus prayed that prayer. That's the prayer of submission. It's saying, God, I know you know what's best for my life, and I submit myself to you, whatever that outcome might be, knowing that you are at work in my life right now. So Paul pleaded, but there's a lesson for us to learn here in that whole area of prayer. And that's when our prayers aren't answered, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a lack of faith. It doesn't necessarily mean that we don't trust God enough when we come to God in prayer. What it means is that God has, at least for now, said no. And we need to realize that, and we need to honor God, because sometimes He has a better plan. Sometimes we don't see the whole panorama. Sometimes we just see the mountain in front of us. God sees the panorama, and He's working things out for our good because He's promised that in Scripture. Verse 9, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, as I read that verse, I put extra stress on one word. Did you catch that? It's not my grace will be, my grace was. It's my grace is. It was, it is, it will be. My grace will be sufficient for whatever problem you end up fighting. And God is always faithful in that area. My grace will be made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. There's two kinds of grace out there. We've got common grace and we've got special grace. Every person in the world is a recipient of God's common grace. We have the grace of air, we have the grace of water, we have the grace of life, we've got civil government, we've got all of these blessings that end up coming from us in which God gives us these free gifts that we don't even deserve. And it's absolutely wonderful to see what God is doing in our lives, whether believers or unbelievers. But there's a second kind of grace, and that grace is called special grace. And that grace is salvation. And what that means is anyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is born again. And from that time, our sins are forgiven, that we have new life in Him. And that's one of the incredible things about grace. But what we need to remember is that we can't earn grace. There's two primary ways that we can define grace. Number one is undeserved merit or undeserved favor. I like the Awana definition. It says, grace is God giving us a free gift that we don't deserve. Do you realize that there's nothing that we can do to earn the grace of God? In fact, grace by its very definition can't be earned. It's grace. But there's a second kind of grace that I think in this particular case, is being used by the Lord. And that's that grace is God's empowering us to live our everyday lives in a way that honors Him. So I want you to think about that. I mean, there's things that we don't deserve, and God will give us that grace. But there's another thing that we need to see as we seek the grace of God, is that God will empower us. He'll help us in those times of need, if we turn to Him and we trust Him. Now, so often we want to do things on our own and we end up falling flat on our face, don't we? But if we trust God, He will empower us so that we can honor Him with our lives and in the way that we live, even when we don't understand things. You know, it's important to note here as well, another thing, is that God doesn't always grant us the request for healing that we want. We've got Paul here who requested three times for healing. We've got Christ who requested three times that he wouldn't have to go through the crucifixion. I've got a friend who discipled me, Jim Seelander, former retired pastor, and a lady in his congregation had cancer, and they called the elders of the church over, and the elders went over, they gathered around her, and they laid hands on her, and they prayed for her, and she was healed. Praise the Lord. The cancer went away. And Jim went away thinking about that and praising God about that. And sometime later, his wife came down with cancer. And so they gathered around his wife, and they prayed for her, and they prayed for her, and she didn't get healed. In fact, she ended up passing away from the cancer in which she had. And the lesson in that is sometimes God will heal. Sometimes God chooses not to heal. He chooses to ultimately heal. It's amazing some of the things that we see on TV. I was watching an evangelist a while back, and I called Cheryl. I said, get in here. Look at this. I cannot believe this guy is one of the most famous evangelists out there. He's a famous healer. Thousands of people that he ministers to. He was up on the stage, and as he was sharing with the people, he began to tell the people that he had not sinned in 10 years. I'm beyond sin. I don't sin. In fact, the proof that I don't sin anymore is that I don't get sick anymore. In fact, I haven't even had to have a cavity filled in 10 years. I'm listening to him. I'm thinking, you liar. You just sinned by saying that. Because what my Bible says In John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. And the word is not in us. If we say that we aren't sinners, we're lying. It's just straight out, and we just sinned. So much for that, when we say that. But, people rush up there. People are healed all over the place. And I got to tell you, some of those people are healed. But people are also led to believe, by many people, that if they're not healed, they don't have enough faith. And what I want you to see is the Apostle Paul had the gift of healing. Young man sitting up on the third floor, falls down, boom, falls asleep. Long message, midnight. Paul goes down, lays hands on him, prays for him, and the young man's raised from the dead. Paul heals other individuals. In fact, we saw the healing in which they thought he was a god. I talked about that earlier here. He had the gift of healing, but he couldn't heal everybody. In fact, he couldn't heal Epaphroditus. He ended up sending Epaphroditus home out on the mission field. Timothy ends up writing, and he says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, because Timothy had a problem. Now, Paul's got a problem, a big problem. We call it a thorn in his side. And Paul prays three times, and the answer is no. What I want you to see is sometimes if you are not healed, it may not be a lack of faith. It may be at that point the will of God, that God is at work in your life. So the question is you have to ask, God, what can I learn from the experience that I'm going through? How can I use this pain that I'm feeling to build up your kingdom? Lord, I am a vessel surrendered to you. Well, it's not always God's intention to heal every physical affliction. But I'll tell you what, we don't stop praying because he heals some, doesn't he? Well, we can't earn God's grace. It's a gift from God. In fact, there's an acrostic or a group of letters that helps us remember this. It says, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, you see the grace in there? God's riches at Christ's expense. When God gives us grace, we did not earn that grace. God gives us grace because it's grace. And that ought to be humbling to us. There's nothing within us that earns salvation. We can't be saved because we're good enough. We're saved when we come to the point where we realize that how bad we are, that we're wretched sinners, that but by the grace of God that we're saved. The only thing that you and I deserve is the wrath of God. We don't deserve the grace of God. And when he gives us that grace, we should be very, very thankful for the things in which he's done. Verse 9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might be rested upon me. Why is God's strength made perfect in weakness? Because it's in those times that we turn to God for his help, that he helps us to get through those times. Do you become angry when you go through the afflictions, or do you turn to God? It says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you realize that God is at work even in your suffering? Romans 8:28, and God works all things out for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What benefit did Paul receive from his infirmities? What he received was the power of Christ within him. If you want that power within you, you need to turn to Christ. Verse 10, and we'll finish with this. It says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. You do what, Paul? You take pleasures in infirmities? You take pleasures in reproaches? You take pleasure in your need? You take pleasure in persecutions? You take pleasure in distresses? Is something wrong with you? No. He takes pleasure in those very difficult things. Why? For Christ's sake, he says, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We go through problems, and we look out there, and all we see is this massive mountain in front of us. And you say, wow, I would do anything to get this out of my way. But I'll tell you what, God sees over that massive mountain to the panorama on the other side, to where it goes and the different roads in our lives down the road. And the question is, are we going to trust him to help get us in that providence to that place in which we need to go? Paul understood this. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You say, but you don't understand. The pain I'm going through right now, the situation I'm going through right now is so hard, so difficult. You see what Paul said? I mean, think of all the things Paul went through. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you believe that in your own life? You know, Paul had discovered the truth, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's a paradox. Do you know what a paradox is? A seeming contradiction. But when you look at it under further scrutiny, you find out what seems to be a contradiction is actually the truth. In fact, a very profound truth. And that's exactly what he ended up finding out. You see, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, we are in a win-win situation. We may end up getting those sicknesses. We may not get healed physically, but I guarantee you that we'll be healed ultimately in Christ. You know, I go into the hospital, I tell people, we are in a win-win situation. If God heals you, praise the Lord, you're going to be around here for a while longer. But listen to this. But if God ultimately heals you, praise the Lord, you're going to be in his very presence. You're going to be in that paradise that we heard about. And it's instantaneous when it happens. There's a great devotional out called Hope for Each Day by Billy Graham. And I was reading an article the other day, and it just really hit home to me. Billy said, many years ago when I was going through a dark period, I prayed and I prayed, but the heavens seemed to be made of brass. I felt as though God had disappeared, and I was alone in my trial and burden. It was a dark night for my soul. I wrote my mother about the experience, and will never forget the reply that she had. Son, there are many times when God withdraws to test your faith. He wants you to trust him in the darkness. Now, son, reach up by faith in the fog, and you will find that his hand is there to greet you. In tears, Billy writes, I knelt by my bed and I experienced an overwhelming sense of God's presence. You see, whether or not we feel God's presence when our way seems dark, Billy writes, by faith we know he is there. You can stake your life on his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13:5. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you're wondering in your situation where God is. God seems so far away from you right now. But if you take your arm and entrust, you reach up through the fog, I guarantee you that his hand is there and God is there. If anyone has walked away, it's you. God doesn't walk away. He's omnipresent. He's there all the time. You know, if anyone's walked away, we've turned our back and we've drifted. So maybe you find yourself there today, and I challenge you right now just to go to God and just pour out your heart with the problems that you're facing. I heard a quote this week as well that just really blessed my heart. Challenged me, actually. Take a look at this. For the unbeliever, their time on earth is the closest that they will ever get to heaven. For the believer in Christ, our time on earth is the closest that we will ever get to hell. Isn't that an incredible truth? Incredible truth as we look at that. You know, God makes the offer of salvation to everyone, but there's only one way. Have you watched on the news this week, the stories come out about the incredible rainfall that's gone on in Lyons, Colorado, and other parts of Colorado, but one town in particular, Lyons, received so much rain and the roads washed out and everything else that they became an isolated community in the midst of the storm. And they were cut off from everybody. And the only way that the people could be delivered, the only way that the people could be saved from the flooding that was going on is that the National Guard had to take their helicopters and they had to come in from the heavens. They had to come in from the air, if you would, and take the people out. Now, I think that's a picture of what's going on with those who believe and those who don't believe. Because the situation is desperate for those who haven't put their trust in Jesus. I think back once again to the statement that my uncle made. I don't believe in this Christianity, type of thing. I'll tell you what, there's one way to salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we find in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Some come to the Father by good works. Is that what it says? What's it say? No one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus did it all for us on the cross. He came, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It's all there for us to receive. All we have to do is receive it. And if we don't, and the end comes, then we go exactly where we desired to go. The option is there. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you would like to, I encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. I repent of my sin. Lord, this day I give my life to you. And then, Lord, if somebody's out here today who's just really hurting and doubting you because of the circumstance that are going on in their lives, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts right now so they would raise that arm out of the fog, Lord, and they would grip on with you. And, Lord, that you would just see them through. And we thank you that you are ever faithful, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake, that you're always there and just a prayer away. We give you thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.